Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God lasts forever. Please give your attention to the reading of it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 56. Again, if you're using one of the church's Bibles, you'll find that on page 476. Psalm 56. Again, this is our God's word. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a mitkom of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on our time in it today. Our great God of truth, we confess that we are prone to believe lies and not the truth, that we are easily swayed and led astray. The simple reality is that we give ear to voices that we ought not, that we believe things that are simply not true. And worse still, we sometimes believe things that you have clearly denied. We believe that you are limited by our strength or constrained by our sin, or that our wickedness is greater than your mercy. And so we now turn to your word, and we ask that you would root out all lies, destroy all imposters of truth, and renew our minds in the knowledge of the truth, we pray. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before Easter, I had been spending some time in some of the later Psalms, 107, or 105, 106, and 107, and plan to continue next week with 108. But this week, I decided to revisit one that we looked at several years back, Psalm 56. it fits with some of the themes that we've been seeing in Psalms 105 through 107. The image of life in the wilderness, which is how the Bible describes the Christian life between coming to Jesus and arriving in heaven. That time in between is often described as a pilgrimage or a wilderness wandering. And Psalm 56 specifically addresses fear that often arises when times are hard. And if we're honest with ourselves, fear is a regular visitor in our lives. Fear is real, and we deal with it often. And we fear so many different things. We fear pain, whether that be physical pain or emotional pain. We fear missing out, which accounts for why we are so addicted to social media and our devices. We fear being alone. We fear being unknown. We fear loss, whether that's loss of possessions or security or loss of loved ones or loss of relationships or loss of life. Whatever the cause that evokes it, we are no strangers to fear. And so how do you respond in the face of fear? We know that we are supposed to trust God. We are just not always sure what that looks like. Does that mean not being afraid? Does it mean not weeping? Does God expect those things? See, we want to trust God, but we find it hard to trust God. And these are the sorts of issues that this psalm addresses. And as usual, the answers that it gives are not easy, but they are good. And we need to hear them. And as we walk through the psalm, I think what you'll see, its main thrust is something like this. When you are afraid, you can trust in the God who hears you and will deliver you. When you are afraid, you can trust in the God who hears you and will deliver you. That's what we want to see this morning. Now, the first half of the psalm describes the dangers that the writer is in. We're told in verse 1 that the enemies trample and oppress him. Their thoughts, verse 5, are only evil. Verse 6, they stir up strife and conflict, and they lie in wait in order to take his life. But what is striking about their description is the threefold repetition in verses 1, 2, and 5 all the day long. All the day long. I think the significance of this is revealed in verse 2 when it says that they attack him proudly, that they do it in broad daylight. They're not ashamed. They're not even embarrassed. Their attacks have become the norm, and they have no need to hide in the shadows or in the night. In other words, this is their turf, and David is on it. He's in their land where hatred of him is acceptable and even expected. And you know how that feels, don't you? Because we're living in an age of increasing antagonism and hatred of Christians. And their attacks are becoming relentless all the day long, all the day long, all the day long. We live in an age where the idea of a universal standard of justice and morality is almost universally considered immoral. The idea of exclusivity, of making exclusive claims about truth is intolerable. And that the idea that the God who created all things has authority to judge all those things that he created is simply not an allowed idea in today's society. And any who hold these ideas are considered enemies. Increasingly, those who oppose the church are coming out of the shadows and into broad daylight, and their attacks are relentless. And we witness them all the day long. And the Bible has a designation for places of danger where enemies and wild beasts devour. It's the wilderness. In the Bible, the wilderness is that place of danger away from the protection of dwelling within God's city or his land. The wilderness is unsafe. And the very mention of it can invoke fear because it's unprotected. It's the place in the Bible of suffering. And as David suffers among the Philistines, he is far from the safety of the promised land. He is, in a very real sense, in the wilderness. But of course, the best known wilderness in the Bible is that from Israel's early story. Just after they had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, they traveled toward the promised land. And as they approached its borders, you may remember that they sent spies into the land to see what was ahead before they went in. And you remember the report of the spies, that the land was good, fruitful, and abundant. But 10 of the spies also reported that the inhabitants of the land were strong and too large, too great to overcome. They were afraid. They did not trust that God could subdue their enemies. They didn't think that he could conquer the inhabitants of the land. They didn't think that he could make good on his promise to protect and to provide. And so most of the people sided with those 10 spies, not Jacob or Joshua and Caleb. And they refused to go into the land. They found fault with God. They begged to go back to Egypt. And do you remember what happened next? God said that none of that generation would see the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, who trusted him. And so for the next 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years, they were without the comforts of a permanent dwelling place. They lived in tents, they drifted, they wandered, they had no walls to protect them. For 4 decades, that was their reality. Dwelling in a land that was not their own, in constant danger, dwelling among their enemies. And this is the image that the Bible then invokes to describe Christians between their coming to salvation in Jesus Christ and while they're awaiting heaven. Romans 8 portrays the Christian life in terms of that wilderness wandering between slavery and inheritance. A life of belonging to God, but dwelling among enemies who wish them harm. In other words, that's your reality and it's mine. Like David, we are citizens of a faraway land, and we're dwelling among those who seek our harm. We're living in the wilderness. And like David, that's a constant cause of fear. But the wilderness was not simply a place to punish that rebellious generation. There was something more going on. And so maybe you remember those words from Deuteronomy 8. They were our call to worship this morning. It was at the end of those 40 years of wandering, and Moses said, God humbled you and let you hunger, and he fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your parents know. And he says this, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God structured their time in the wilderness to be a time of instruction where they learned to depend upon him. In other words, they weren't just killing time waiting for that whole generation to pass away. They were being taught. They were being instructed through the journey in the wilderness what it means to depend upon God and to trust his word and his promises to care for them. And so he stripped everything away. All ease, all comfort, so that they would know that it was he who was watching over them, that it was he who was caring for them. And so the second time they came to the border of the promised land, 40 years later, having spent 40 years at Wilderness University, they knew what it meant to trust God. And this time they did not waver or falter. They went in confident in the Lord, and they conquered the land. Now, it's so easy to rehearse a history like this from a comfortable distance. We covered 40 years in just a matter of minutes. We look at a general movement with a large group of people, and we're apt to sterilize this and rob it of all of its struggles, complexities, fears, and pains. But if you go back and read through Exodus and you read through Numbers, you will see that this was a time of great pain. It was a time of great suffering, and there were many tears. And our tears are not lost on God. Our cries do not fall on deaf ears. As our passage says, verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" In other words, just because God allows us to go through the pains of the wilderness does not mean he is unconcerned with our sorrows through that time. He's not aloof, distant from our sorrows. And we know this because Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And yet it holds a profound image. It's towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and all those in and around Jerusalem, they want to kill him and put him to death. And then he receives word that his close friend Lazarus is dead. And so as he comes to Bethany, he draws nearer to Lazarus' tomb, and he weeps. And he knows that death will not have the final word. He knows that in minutes, he will raise him from the dead. And yet he weeps. Weeping is not a lack of faith or trust in what will be. It's an appropriate response to what is. In a world of pain and misery and death, in a world stained by sin, weeping is an appropriate response. And it's quite fitting when you are in the wilderness. Laments are all over the Bible. There's an entire book called Lamentations. This psalm, Psalm 56, is a lament. Weeping is not a lack of faith, and does not fall on deaf ears. But more than teaching us that it isn't wrong to weep, this also shows us that God is with you in your tears. Jesus did more than simply say, "It's okay to cry." He could have said that. But he didn't. He wept. He joined his people in their tears. And that shouldn't surprise us. Doesn't God command us, "Weep with those who weep"? How could he command this and not do so himself? God doesn't just encourage you while you are in the wilderness. He goes through the wilderness with you. And that was literally true for Israel when they went through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses begged and he pled, "If you will not go with us, we are as good as dead. Don't send us." Because God's presence is everything. In the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night, God set out with his people into the wilderness. And then in the midst of that wilderness, he had them construct a house of worship that he could travel with them, in which he could dwell among his people. Ultimately, Jesus walked through the wilderness with us by dying on the cross, but then, again, death would not have the final word. He rose again victorious over death. And having risen again, he ascended into heaven. And he remains, though, with us in the wilderness by His Holy Spirit. The Son is bodily in heaven, but says, I am with you till the end of the age by sending His Holy Spirit to be with us. And that's that imagery that the Apostle Paul taps into in Romans 8. Again, in that chapter, he's comparing the Christian life to a wilderness wandering, like Israel's from slavery to inheritance. And do you remember what Paul says in Romans 8? He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Just as God dwelt in the tabernacle that He might go through the travails of the wilderness with His people, He now dwells in you as you walk through this life, enduring all its hardships and pains. And Paul goes on and says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, he says, you don't need to be afraid even of death, because the Spirit dwells within you. And because He's the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, not even death can claim victory over you. That's what it means to trust in God. Not trusting your own strength. You're not trusting that those who oppress you will never appear to have the upper hand. You are trusting that God will have the last word. And you're trusting that life, not death, must ultimately define you because you possess the Spirit of life. Romans 8 goes on, and toward the end it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Does that not sound a lot like Psalm 56? Verse 4, I trust, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Verse 9, this I know, God is for me. Verse 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is what faith looks like in the face of fear. It's a confidence that God is able to preserve you and give you life, even if that means raising you from the dead and giving you life in the world to come. It's a confidence that any victory your enemies have over you is not permanent, but temporary. It's a confidence that all things will be set right by God. It's a confidence that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from His love. And so Romans 8 ends with those deeply comforting words, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he says, why? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Being killed all the day long, that refrain that we heard three times in Psalm 56, is not contrary to confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so this is what life looks like in the wilderness. It's not permanent. It's just the road we walk to the promised land. And remember, God did not make them wait until they entered into the promised land to build a house of worship. He did not say to them that worship is only a response to deliverance that is already received. Worship can be offered in confidence of deliverance yet to be experienced. And so they had the tabernacle in the wilderness so that they could praise God for a deliverance that they were yet to experience. Is it any wonder then that Psalm 56 ends with a call to worship? The psalmist does not say, and when I experience this deliverance, then will I praise you. He says, no, I must perform my vows. I must render thank offerings. He confesses past deliverances. He anticipates future deliverances. Verse 13, Just as the oppressors do their wickedness boldly in the light of day, David determines to walk boldly before God in the light. Verse 13. So may the same be true for us. Fears will come and life will be overwhelming. Enemies will come into your life and they will oppress you. And into that reality, God invites you to confess, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" May you claim that truth as your own, and may that confidence grant comfort in your tears, and may it enable you to praise God in the wilderness as you await taking possession of your heavenly inheritance. We saw Deuteronomy 8:3, which says that God took them through the wilderness to teach them to depend upon him. And how did he do that? He fed them with manna in the wilderness so that they might know that he is with them, that he cares for them, and that he provides for them. Psalm 23 says it this way, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Psalm 23 doesn't confess the absence of enemies, but God's care for them in the midst of. It's really no different than Psalm 56. And that remains true for us today. God is with us. God is caring for us. God is providing for us. And the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder of that. Our Lord said he was going to prepare a place for us. And he left his spirit to be with us while he is, while our home is being prepared for us. But until he returns, he left us a meal, bread and wine, as reminders that God is with us in the wilderness. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as we come to the table, this is what it reminds you of: the promises that God has made that he will care for you. You're reminded that one day you will dwell with God in his heavenly land. And you're reminded that not even death can separate you from his love. And so we come and we confess our trust in the Lord, that if he is with us, none can truly be against us. And so I'd like to ask the elders to come forward this morning that we might receive this gift. Our gracious God, we come to you with our fears and with our doubts. And we lay them on the altar and we ask you to take them away and to help us to see not as the world sees, but with the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of flesh. Help us to believe that if you are for us, that none can truly be against us. Help us to trust in you and to not be afraid, for what can man do to us? Hear our cries, put our tears in a bottle and record them in your book. And teach us to wait patiently and to worship in your house and to render thank offerings. For you have delivered our souls from death. You keep our feet from falling. Let us walk before you in the light of life, we pray. Amen.